Father, we have had the privilege over the course of the study of the book of Hebrews to see how you orchestrated history, how you orchestrated the history of your people Israel, and how you showed them through the sacrificial system and through the priesthood and through the things they dealt with in their wanderings in the wilderness, and even through your chastening and your judgment upon them, how you showed them your sovereignty and how you displayed your mercy in so many ways, and how you pictured your Son, Jesus Christ, coming as their Messiah. And now you have given us, at this period in history, the privilege of looking back on how you have fulfilled virtually all of the promises that you made to Abraham and to his seed, and how you brought Messiah into the world, and how you brought him to be that perfect sacrifice that all of those millions of sacrifices of the Old Testament pictured. We see that. And it tells us that you are sacrificial, that you are loving, that you are consistent, that you are faithful, that you are God, and you are in charge of all of your creation. And we worship you for that, and we bow once again in humility before you as our God, acknowledging who you are, and acknowledging once again our utter dependency on you and your grace, the grace of life, the grace of every breath that you give us, but most of all for the grace of Jesus Christ and the gift of salvation. Father, thank you. We pray that you would be honored in our thoughts and in our worship as we come to this portion of Hebrews, and that you, by your Spirit, would be our instructor for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. I have been so eager to share this passage with you. It is a wonderful, wonderful passage. When we first read it, you may scratch your head a little bit because we're not building the whole context. But as you will see, it is a powerful, powerful portion of Scripture, and we need to pay very close attention to it. Throughout the book of Hebrews, the author has made significant contrasts, all showing the superiority of Jesus Christ. That's the primary purpose and goal of the book of Hebrews. But the contrasts he's drawn include the Old Covenant, contrasted with the New Covenant, the shadow of the Old Testament with the substance of the New Testament, the earthly tabernacle of the Old Testament with the heavenly tabernacle, the inferior Old Testament priesthood with the superior priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ, the human and sinful Old Testament priests with Jesus Christ, who is our divine and holy high priest, the temporary and incomplete Old Testament sacrificial system with its eternal and complete fulfillment in the sacrifice of our Lord on the cross. He has drawn contrast with the Old Testament law and with the New Testament gospel. Those contrasts underscore the enormous privilege and responsibility that are ours personally as New Testament Christians. And it's our responsibility to appreciate what God has entrusted to us, his word, his grace, our very lives, but to see them as they come together with his unfolding contrast of how he has worked throughout human history to bring us to this point and to bring his plan of salvation all the way to today in our lives and in the lives of those who will be saved today, in the lives of all of those who will die today, whether saved or unsaved. It all comes together now. We have seen that even the Old Testament patriarchs never saw the completion of God's promises to them. Yet they died in faith, as the writer of Hebrews says. They died in faith, looking forward not only to the promised land and the seed of Abraham that would be innumerable, but beyond that, looking to heaven, the city that was on their heart uppermost, because that's where God is. And they wanted most to be where God is. They didn't see the fulfillment of all of his promises here on earth. And yet again, they died in faith, looking forward to that heavenly city where they would dwell eternally in the presence of their God. We have the benefit of looking back and witnessing the faithful fulfillment of most of the promises that God made to Abraham and to the patriarchs. And that should instill within us an unshakable confidence that he will, in fact, fulfill all of his promises as they relate to the plan of salvation, as they relate to you personally, no matter what you go through here on earth, no matter what the trials are, the troubles are, the tests are, the joys are, God is going to do what he said he will do. And that's why Paul said in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good. And that good primarily is the salvation of the elect. All things work together for good. Literally, it is God who is causing all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purposes. He will fulfill all of those promises, even though we may not see the fulfillment of them this side of heaven. We see his faithfulness over the course of human history and certainly over the course of his nation, Israel. Now, in this morning's passage, the writer adds another significant contrast. And he contrasts two mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, and all that they represent, all that they symbolize. So with that, here's the passage. Follow along, please, as I read Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. And you may notice that he never mentions Mount Sinai, but it is obviously that he is alluding to it, referring to it. He does mention Mount Zion, and he does mention the law, and he does mention all that came at Mount Sinai. So it is obviously the contrast between those two mountains. So speaking of Mount Zion, he says, chapter 12, verse 18, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words which sound as such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel." Now, there is a lot there, so hang on. We're going to go through it. In that passage, the writer describes the awesome fear that was Mount Sinai and the awesome grace that is Mount Zion. Now, I don't use the word awesome very often, but if awesome genuinely applies to anything, it applies to God, and it applies to Mount Sinai and what happened there, as we will see unfold in this passage, and what is happening and will ultimately happen at Mount Zion. It is awesome. It is awesome, terrifying fear at Mount Sinai. It is awesome, redeeming grace at Mount Zion. So let's go through that, beginning with the awesome fear that was Mount Sinai. Now I'm going to read, and I invite you please to turn to Exodus chapter 19, because I'm going to read verses 1 through 25. We have to read it. This is the background. This is the backdrop. And I want you to see here who God is. This is Moses introducing the Israelites to their God. It's quite an introduction, and it begins in Exodus chapter 19, verse 21, and this is the background to our passage for this morning, Hebrews 12, 18 through 21 specifically. "In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the sons of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So Moses came down and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, so that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may believe in you forever. Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord also said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today, and tomorrow let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, then they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. He said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there was thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down and warn the people so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them. Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it. Then the Lord said to him, go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to the Lord, or he will break forth upon them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. Now we're going to pick up the narrative at Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 through 21. In between these two passages, God spoke and gave what we call the Ten Commandments. We pick up the narrative at Exodus 20, verse 18. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but let not God speak to us, or we will die. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain in you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. We'll stop there. Quite an introduction. Moses brought the people out to meet their God, and God was very, very clear in what was to be done and what was not to be done. And to violate that meant death. Now, back to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to draw the contrast now from the New Testament. Back to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. And this is the New Testament application. The writer of Hebrews, in effect, says to his readers, that, what we just read, was your forefathers' introduction to a holy God who was, and here's a key word, unapproachable. God was unapproachable except through the means by which he dictated. And that unapproachable aspect of his self-revelation is a key element in the writer's contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. We see that picture, that unapproachableness, pictured in the tabernacle and in the temples of the Old Testament. The Holy of Holies, as you know, which symbolized the very presence of God among his people, were separated from his people, even from the priests, by a thick veil. And only one person could go into the Holy of Holies once a year, the high priest, the Day of Atonement, with a special sacrifice for the entire nation. One day a year, one human being was permitted into the presence of God through that veil. Now you recall what happened when Jesus died on the cross. What happened to that veil? It was torn from top to bottom. And it wasn't just like a curtain. It was thick. And it was huge. And God ripped it, signifying what? Access to the otherwise unapproachable God. That's the key distinction between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, and we'll see it unfolding here. It's just a wonderful, wonderful privilege that we have to kneel in our hearts and also in our bodies and speak one-on-one to the living God. Even his people, Israel, couldn't do that in that way. They had to go through the priesthood. And again, only one priest per year was permitted into the very presence of God on a very specific day with a specific sacrifice. So we see the unapproachableness of God pictured in the temple and that veil and the Holy of Holies. And it was all designed to keep people out, with that one exception. So now, chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 18. I'm going to go through the verses here fairly rapidly. When God appeared at Mount Sinai, it was awesome and it was fearsome and it was with smoke and darkness and gloom and a whirlwind. And verse 19, additionally, there was thunderous blast of a trumpet and the sound of words that brought such fear to the people that they begged Moses for God not to talk to them lest they die. Moses, you talk on his behalf. I don't know if you've ever been in a violent storm with thunder and lightning. That gives you at least a glimpse of what's going on here at Mount Sinai. They were terrified. Even Moses, God's man, was terrified. God was revealing himself. And keep in mind, please, God hasn't changed. We're so accustomed to his mercy, and we're so accustomed to his grace, and we're so accustomed to forgiveness, and rightly so. When he moves in judgment, sometimes even Christians step back and say, whoa, that's not fair. Whoa, what is he doing? He's a God of grace and mercy. This is the God we serve. And he withholds that kind of expression of who he is and the terror of God because of Mount Zion. I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but I want us to understand these principles as we go through and appreciate what's going on here. Verse 19, additionally, there was a thunderous blast of the trumpet and the sound of words that brought such fear that the people begged for Moses to speak to them rather than God, lest they die. Verse 20, they couldn't bear the fact that if even an animal were to touch that mountain, it was to be stoned to death. And that applied to human beings as well, either stoned or driven through with a spear, they were to die. Verse 21, the whole scene was so terrible and so terrifying that even Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. That statement is not recorded in Exodus 20, but it is consistent with his reaction. If we see in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, when he saw the burning bush, and he had a similar reaction. In fact, Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 32 says that Moses shook with fear and would not venture to even look at the bush. And Sinai would no doubt have been much, much more frightening than that burning bush. But God was there in both cases, and Moses knew it, and he appreciated it, and he hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God, Exodus 3, verse 6 says. So here we catch a glimpse of what it's like to be in the presence of a holy God. Even righteous Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, when he saw the vision, this was a vision, and it wasn't just a dream, it was more than a dream, it was less than him actually physically being there, but he saw the Lord exalted and lifted up. And even righteous Isaiah, when he saw the glory of God fill the temple, he cried out what? Woe is me, I am undone, I'm ruined, I'm doomed. Because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. And just as a footnote, in John chapter 12, it tells us that Isaiah saw Jesus Christ in that temple. The pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, the glory of God the Son was there. But consider when sinners die and face the wrath of a holy, terrible, terrifying God. No mercy, just justice. No intervention, no interceding by the Son of God. no forgiveness, just wrath, eternal wrath, horrifying wrath. And 1 second after they breathe their last here on earth, they will be horrified, and that horror will just escalate as they are judged and consigned to eternal hell. Mount Sinai represents God's law. Mount Sinai represents God's unapproachable holiness. Those readers of Hebrews who were being tempted to turn back to Mount Sinai, the Mount Sinai of Judaism, and not to continue on with Christ and Mount Zion, they needed to be warned. They needed to embrace fully God's grace in Christ Jesus. They needed thereby to live in the awesome grace that is Mount Zion. Now we're going to segue from Mount Sinai to Mount Zion, the awesome grace that is Mount Zion. Here's the contrast, just in summary. Mount Sinai was the Mount of God's law. It had its place, an important place. Mount Zion is the Mount of God's grace. Mount Sinai was where people were prevented from drawing near to God except through the sacrificial system. Mount Zion invites redeemed sinners to draw near with confidence, the writer of Hebrews says, to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, verse 22 of Hebrews chapter 12 tells us something about the identity and the location of Mount Zion. Verse 22 says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." The earthly Mount Zion was, and I'm quoting here from William Hendrickson, commentator William Hendrickson. He says, "The earthly Mount Zion was the highest elevation in the city of Jerusalem. David defeated the Jebusites there, so Mount Zion and its surrounding areas eventually became known as the city of David, Jerusalem, but specifically the highest point in Jerusalem. The name Zion is also used in Scripture to denote or designate God's dwelling place. I'll give you just two illustrations of that. God's dwelling place. Psalm chapter 2, verse 6, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." And then Psalm 99, verse 2, "The Lord is great in Zion, and he is exalted above all the peoples," the dwelling place of God. However, the writer of Hebrews refers to Zion as the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So he's talking here of heaven itself being symbolized in Mount Zion. This is the great city to which all of the patriarchs looked forward to being there. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, and then I'm going to add verse 16, it says this, "By faith Abraham lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for," here it is, "the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. They desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." The heavenly Zion is that city. And again, Abraham and his family lived in the promised land, but they didn't possess the promised land. They lived in tents. They were tent dwellers. They were looking toward the promise that this land would be theirs, their descendants. But the text says they were looking way beyond that to this heavenly city where God dwells and which he prepared for them. Mount Zion, the heavenly city, elsewhere in Hebrews called the heavenly tabernacle, where Christ is, where he intercedes for his people. Well, speaking of Christ being there, the inhabitants of Mount Zion, in verse 22, the latter part of verse 22, it includes these entities. First of all, myriads of angels. Myriads there literally means 10,000. And it really represents innumerable angels that are in heaven. In fact, they're described in Revelation 5:11 as myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Innumerable angels in heaven. In Jude verses 14 and 15, Enoch prophesied, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment." That many thousands literally means with his 10,000s. Same word used there. Countless angels at Mount Zion. Verse 23, to the general assembly, literally a festal or festival assembly of angels. In other words, they are gathered, all of these angels gathered to celebrate the exalted Son of Man, who has purged away sins and is enthroned at God's right hand. And they are joined by, verse 23b, the church of the firstborn. The firstborn there referring to Jesus Christ. The church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. They are surrounding the throne of Christ himself. These redeemed people, the church of the firstborn, talking about new covenant believers. The latter part of verse 23, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Interesting phrase, and I believe it refers to Old Testament saints who are also in heaven. It could refer to all believers, but I really think it refers more specifically to the Old Testament saints. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19, it says, the law, that is Mount Sinai in the Old Covenant, made nothing perfect, and on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope, in other words, Mount Zion, through which we draw near to God. These saints are righteous and made perfect by Christ. Verse 23 also, and God was there, God the judge of all. And note that all of the redeemed saints, Old Testament and New Testament, are with the angels around the throne of Christ, celebrating him, worshiping him, and they are also in the presence of God the Father who judges all things, and they are there without fear of condemnation, without fear of judgment. Very unlike Mount Sinai. Same God, and yet they are the recipients of grace through the blood of Jesus Christ, who made a new and living way inaugurated for them through that veil, that is his flesh, the writer of Hebrew tells us. And since they had a great high priest over the house of God, they could draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having had their hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and their bodies washed with pure water. When you and I are in the presence of the Father himself in heaven, it will be with joy and it will be without fear. It will be without condemnation, although we don't deserve to be there any more than the people around Mount Sinai deserved his grace. And yet we have already received it, if you're a Christian this morning, through the blood of Jesus Christ, to be in the presence of that same God without any fear, without any concern of judgment or condemnation. Verse 24 says, and Jesus is there, the mediator of a new covenant. Jesus was its mediator. A mediator is one who ratifies, one who guarantees, one who is surety for something, for a promise. And he is the guarantee, the ratifier, the one who made sure the new covenant with his own blood, and who had been their great high priest and is our great high priest, and now had brought them to glory just as he promised. Just as he will bring us to glory, as he promised. In John chapter 6, verses 38 and 40, or 38 through 40, Jesus said, I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. These are people in heaven around the throne of Christ who have been raised up, just as Jesus promised. He would lose none. And then verse 24 also, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. What is that all about? It says the blood of Jesus Christ speaks better than the blood of Abel. As you may recall, better, the Greek word translated better, is a major theme in the book of Hebrews. And it is a contrast word, of course, contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant. And the book says Jesus brought a better hope, a better covenant, a better sacrifice, a better possession, a better country, a better resurrection, and now better blood. And here the writer personifies blood. He talks of it as if it were speaking. The blood of Christ speaks better than the blood of Abel. So here's another contrast. Commentators offer two possible interpretations here. They're both good. I like them both. I lean a little heavier toward one, but I'll give them to you both. What does it mean that Jesus' blood speaks better than the blood of Abel? Well, one view is that the writer is contrasting Christ's blood with Abel's blood. If that's the case, for example, Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, remember Cain, Abel's brother, slew Abel. And so God says in Genesis 4, 10, God said to Cain after Cain had murdered Abel, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." What does that mean? That means that Abel's blood was, again, personified. It was crying out to God for justice, for vengeance. This is the first slaughter of a human being. This is the first murder in human history out of worship, nonetheless, because Cain was jealous that Abel's sacrifice was accepted by God and his was rejected because his heart was far from God. And so rather than repenting and changing his heart, he slew his brother. And the blood of righteous Abel cried out to God from the ground, crying out for justice and vengeance. Christ's blood, on the other hand, spilled on the cross, cries out for grace and mercy and forgiveness and reconciliation and peace and pardon. Christ's blood speaks far better than the blood of Abel. The second interpretation, that the writer is contrasting Christ's sacrifice of his blood with Abel's sacrifice of an animal's blood. In that case, Christ's blood, which atones for the sins of all who believe in him, is so far superior to the blood of Abel's sacrifice, which couldn't even atone for Abel's own sins. Because Scripture tells us in Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats, it is impossible for that blood to take away sins. So either interpretation establishes Christ's blood, Christ's sacrifice, Christ's offering, as so far superior to Abel's. And that raises the question, at least in my mind, well, why did the writer include this at all? Well, this is sanctified speculation on my part, because Scripture doesn't specifically say. But Abel's was the first sacrifice in human history that was acceptable to God. Christ's was the last sacrifice acceptable to God. His was the ultimate sacrifice. His was the all-sufficient sacrifice. So we have sacrifices from the very beginning of human history to the very close of redemptive history in terms of the sacrificial system. That may be what the writer is alluding to, but even if it isn't, it's a wonderful thought showing the superiority, the supreme superiority of Christ's sacrifice. So, through the inspired writer of Hebrews, God wants his people to know that Mount Sinai had its place. It was the place of the law. It was the place of the giving of the law. However, that law was given to reveal their sins and to reveal our sins. It was not given to save us. It was given to show how sinful we are. Because as I've said many times, the law of God is a reflection, I like to say a codification, of God's holiness. If we want to see what does God's utter holiness look like when it hits the life of a human being, it looks like the Ten Commandments is what it looks like. And we look at just the Ten Commandments, and he gave more laws than that, as you know. But the Ten Commandments, we can't keep those. You have never kept them. I have never kept them. They weren't given to be kept in that sense. They were given to reveal how far from God's perfect holiness we are. And as Paul says, they become then our schoolmaster, our tutor, to drive us to the one who did keep them, Jesus Christ. And who then, by virtue of his righteousness and his sacrifice, makes us holy, takes our sins upon him, grants us his righteousness, so that when God looks at us, it isn't Mount Sinai. We aren't under the law. We are under his grace because Jesus Christ's righteousness covers us in that sense. So Mount Sinai was absolutely necessary, but all of those who live in the shadow of Mount Sinai are under the law. Well, I want to be good enough to somehow get God's stamp of approval. You know, I'm better than so-and-so, therefore I must be okay with God. And God says, all have sinned and fall short of my glory. That's the standard, not a relative human standard. It doesn't matter how good we are on the human plane. What matters is how righteous and holy God is. And none of us measure up, none of us. We're all condemned under the law. But we can all be rescued because of Mount Zion, because of the grace that Jesus Christ provided. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But Jesus has fulfilled God's law and offers to rescue all who trust in him from the eternal punishment that the law requires, that the law demands. So I will conclude with these two appeals. Christian brothers and sisters, rejoice in the awesome grace that is Mount Zion. Rejoice in it. But if you're not a Christian this morning, flee from the awesome terror that is Mount Sinai and run to Mount Zion for grace and for mercy and for forgiveness before it's too late. Father, thank you for this picture of your awesomeness, your genuine, true awesomeness, of your awesome power, of your awesome glory, of the awesome demonstration of both at Mount Sinai, and for the giving of the law to teach us that we need to be rescued. And that comes not at Mount Sinai, living under the law, trying to live up to the law, but fleeing to Mount Zion and the grace that Jesus Christ has provided for us through his sacrifice. And we do look forward to that heavenly city to join all who are there, angels and redeemed New Testament saints, redeemed Old Testament saints. In the meantime, Father, I pray that you would assist us in being faithful, that we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and this day our lives and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.